Well, a very good morning. Let us all turn to 1 Samuel chapter 24. Right, 1 Samuel chapter 24. We're going to look at the whole chapter today, and also at times referring to the passage that we read at responsive reading, Psalm 57. The topic for this morning is touch not the Lord's anointed. That is the principle that will dictate what David will do in relation to Saul. You'll see this arising here in chapter 24, and we'll see that arising later on in chapter 26 as well. Now, in both these instances, David will be presented an opportunity where he can rid himself of really the problem that has been plaguing him for the past many chapters. It is probably months now, or maybe even years, that he has been on the run. From the time that Saul had thrown those javelins at him while he was in the palace, he had to be hastily lowered down out of his house in the middle of the night to escape Saul's assassins. From then on, he has been on the run. And has been a very, very difficult ordeal that he had been going through. You read the Psalms that he had written during this time. He speaks of how these enemies that have been surrounding him, the sort of affliction that he is going through, the sort of anguish and pain that Saul, this one individual, had been causing. And, you know, simple logic would tell us that, well, if you have an opportunity to get rid of the problem, wouldn't you? And that is what his men told him to do also, as he was presented with this opportunity. But it's in response to that that David will then say, touch not the Lord's anointed. What does that mean? What is the meaning of this phrase? And how is this a principle that we can also live by and apply in our lives? You see, what was happening here was that, you see, as I mentioned, Saul had been the source of all of David's problems. And in a sense, you can say Saul was at war with David. But it was a war, of course, that David never asked for. And now Saul had made David his enemy. But was Saul David's enemy? Does this legitimize, or this therefore then allow him to kill Saul? In David's mind, the answer was no. For the simple reason that Saul was God's anointed. Meaning to say that Saul was the king that God had appointed over Israel. And therefore, as an Israelite, Saul was still David's king. Despite the fact that he had done terrible things. He is not downplaying the sin or the gravity of the mistakes that Saul had been making. Saul, by this time, was not a good king at all. He was a terrible king. I mean, he had basically thrown all the resources of his nation to try to hunt down this one man. Why? Because he simply felt threatened by his popularity. And he understood that this was the man that Samuel had anointed. And Samuel had chosen to be the next king. And in a sense, you can turn things around and say, Saul was trying his utmost best to touch, mean to say to harm and hurt, God's anointed. But yet David, he was not swayed by this. Saul was clearly in the wrong in wanting to kill David, but yet David lived by this principle that because Saul is God's anointed, it is not up to me to touch him, whether it is to remove him from office or to kill him, which was what the temptation was laid before him here. So while Saul wanted David dead, it did not mean that David must then stoop to the same level of depravity and have that vengeful desire to get rid of Saul. And that was therefore the principle that David was living by. Because he was a man after God's own heart. Because he was a man that was very sensitive to God's leading, very careful to always need and want to do that which is right. And therefore, that's why this situation here became a temptation. He had the opportunity to take matters into his own hands. He had that opportunity to get rid of this man who had been tormenting him for so long. But you see, to do so would be to overstep the boundaries that God has given to us. It is the temptation to try to manipulate or to change the will of God. To try to take matters into our own hands and think that we can disrupt or change God's choice. Now, the Bible also teaches us that the powers that be, the authorities in our lives, are placed there by the hand of God. And just because it is there does not necessarily then mean that all these leaders, all these authorities are good and right. Case in point, Saul. He was a terrible king. Yes, God anointed him. God sent Samuel. And we saw that in a most providential way to guide Samuel to recognize that Saul indeed is most certainly God's choice for them as a king. There's no dispute about that, right? We saw that very, very clearly. It was all in God's hands, leading Saul to Samuel and Samuel to Saul. And both of them were granted very, very clear signs to tell them that this is indeed God's choice. We saw that in the earlier chapters of 1 Samuel. So Samuel was the one that anointed Saul, and Saul was publicly recognized before all of Israel, David included, to know that this is who God has installed as king over Israel. That is God's anointed. To a lesser degree, yes, all the authorities that we have around us are also there. In a sense, not God's anointed, in a sense where there have not been the laying on of hands or, you know, the using of oil to install them into their positions. Yet, as we recognize the sovereign hand of God guiding over all things, we realize that whatever situation it is that we are in life, the authorities that are over us, whether it is the authorities of the land, the governments, the kings, the presidents, the prime ministers, the MPs, the councillors, what have you, every level of authority, in your own lives as well, they are not there by chance, they are not there by accident. And while it may be true that many of them are not doing right, they are not morally good, many of them may even be corrupt or self-seeking, but yet the believer has to recognize that they are there by the hand of God. In an ecclesiastical sense, well, the Lord's anointed can also refer, right, to those who have, yes, directly and literally been anointed into position in office. Pastors, the elders, the leaders that God has set over his church. And so when we start to recognize all these things, we realize then that there are also then bounds as to what we can and cannot do. It doesn't mean that we cannot point out mistakes or faults or flaws. We can. David did that. Yet, we must never stoop to immoral, unethical, or sinful behavior to try to change or fix these problems, right? And so murder, of course, we know that's out of the question. But even, you know, manipulation, sabotage, doing unethical, sinful things to change these matters, to try to manipulate our way to maybe make life better for ourselves, we know that is overstepping the bounds that God has given to us. And that is what we have to understand also when we think of this principle, touch not the Lord's anointed. That by faith, we have to trust that God's purpose for us is good. Even when times get hard. Even when we feel that, yes, you know, these leaders are taking advantage of us. These leaders are behaving in a terribly immoral and unethical way. Yes, there are right, good legal means by which we can go about and try, right, to solve these issues. We are in a democracy. So there are sort of legal means by which we can go about trying to fix these problems. But we must never resort to things like, well, very clearly we see assassination attempts. We saw that, you know, in America. Many people don't like the current president. So some people think, well, I can solve it. How? By taking a gun, charging into the premises, doing what I can to try to get rid of him. That is not the way. Neither is, you know, using underhanded means, sabotage, unethical ways to try to go about achieving our purpose. No matter what situation that is in, we are still and always must be bounded by God's law, by the word that he has given to us. And so, well, in our own situation, whatever it is that we're facing, whether perhaps you can say, I have an unreasonable boss, he is granting you so much grief. He is the source of all your stress and all your problems. Now, if an opportunity presents to you, maybe you have an opportunity to sabotage his career. Maybe there's some sort of half-truth or rumor that maybe if I start to spread, word can get to the higher levels and he will be gotten rid of. Nobody needs to know who is it that started this rumor. And life will be so much better. He will be gone. And I can then, you know, carry on with my work without all these problems that have been plaguing me over the past months or years. Will you take it? Because that temptation is always going to be there. To try to solve our own problems by our own wisdom, even if it means that we have to resort to some sort of sinful or immoral means to do so. Will we try to change God's plan for us? Will we try to touch God's anointed? So that was a tempting proposition that was set before David as a first thought. It is a tempting proposition. What was the situation that David was facing? So as we have mentioned, David was on the run, right? And the last verse of chapter 23 tells us that after the incidents or after the events of, you know, chapter 23, where David was constantly on the run, and there was a point where he was driven to a corner, it almost seemed that he was trapped and there was no way out. God directly intervened by sending the Philistines, and so David had to, Saul had to retreat and to go and deal with the problem of Philistines. So in the meantime, David then went away from the wilderness of Maon to this place known as En-Gedi. Where was En-Gedi? En-Gedi is the wilderness, or that sort of very mountainous region, right next on the west coast of the Dead Sea. Now, if you know, you know, the Dead Sea is one of the lowest levels or lowest places in that whole region. But yet up to the side of it rises very, very steep cliff faces. It's a very, very deserty type of terrain. And so that was a place where there were very, very steep cliffs, limestone cliffs. And within that, there would be all these very natural caves and canyons, a place, of course, very suitable for hiding. So in the meantime, as Saul and his armies retreated, David, they sought refuge in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Okay, so on the west side of the Dead Sea, still within the region of Judea. So after the issue of the Philistines had been dealt with, probably a couple of months later, yes, David had a period of brief respite, hiding in and amongst the caves around the region or the wilderness of En-Gedi. That is when then now Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel, and they now went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. Now, what is the rocks of the wild goats? It's slightly referring to the mountain goats. If you know anything, there are these, you know, breeds of mountain goats that are extremely agile and extremely able to climb some of these steep hills, steep cliffs, right? Sometimes you can see some of these videos online. Very, very amazing ability, right, to be able to navigate these sort of cliffs, sheer cliff faces. So that seems to be what is described here, the sort of terrain that only these mountain goats can, you know, comfortably navigate. Very, very treacherous, of course, for men to be. But it also be a good hiding place. That's where David and his men were. And so word got to Saul that that is where David is. And so Saul was not deterred. He was extremely determined, as he had been, to again resume his pursuit of David. He wanted to kill David. And so whatever it takes to him, even if David is hiding in En-Gedi, amongst the sheer cliff faces where only the mountain goats would dare to venture, even if he is hiding in one of the numerous caves all around the region, he says, I will do whatever it takes. And so what he did was he gathered 3,000 men, and the purpose was to try to comb the area, go cave by cave, cliff by cliff, canyon by canyon, to try to find and hunt out David. But it was here, again, that God miraculously intervened. An opportunity presented to David. What was happening here? And so there was a cave, and Saul went in to cover his feet. What does that mean? It's a phrase, it's a euphemism that the Bible uses to basically speak of going to relieve himself, going to the toilet, to put it very bluntly and directly, right? Cover his feet. So they wear the robe, they cover their feet, and they squat down, do their thing. I mean, in the wilderness, there was no, you know, public toilet that you could look for. And what do? Go to a cave. And probably to grant him some privacy, the men will not follow him into that, right? Otherwise, at all times, as a king, he will have his bodyguards. He will have the trained elite soldiers surrounding him at all times, especially knowing that David and his men are out there. But the one time that he would be a little less secure will be this instance, right? So he goes in, finds what he would think would be just a random cave, whatever is nearby, and he goes in and he relieves himself. And it was out of all the caves that that is where David and his men were hiding. And so we're told that, verse 3, that as Saul goes into this one cave to cover his feet, David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. And so they were hiding inside, further deeper in that cave. Likely it would have been dark, and he wouldn't have known. So, you know, David, you try to imagine the scenario here, right? David and his men know that Saul's men are out there. You can hear them. You can see them. They would have, you know, men stationed on the lookouts. And they say, Saul, Saul's coming. Quick, hide. Probably they knew the terrain well. And so this was one of the caves that they were familiar with. And perhaps it was one that was large enough to accommodate all of them, or perhaps it had sort of those deeper chambers. You know, a cave? You think of a cave, it's not just sort of one single opening, one large opening, and then, you know, one large cavernous space. No, some of these cave networks can go deep in. It may not look or appear to be from the outside, maybe just a small opening, but you go in, maybe there's an initial chamber, and it actually goes deeper and deeper inside. So that seemed to be what was happening here. And so Saul just walked in, looked around, look safe, look uninhabited, and so he starts to, you know, do his thing. It was at this time then that David's men say to him, look, behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thy hand, and thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Now, there is no record of any such prophecy or any such promise of the Lord. Perhaps maybe the first part, right, as what, you know, David himself had recorded in his Psalms, that yes, the Lord will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, in a sense where, you know, God will grant you the victory, right? God will help you overcome or defeat your enemies. But the second line that says that you may do unto him what shall seem good unto thee, that seemed to be added on by his men. That was just to say, look, the opportunity has presented yourself. Is this not God's deliverance? Perhaps. At least just in the sense where, God has brought the enemy right to you. Now, what do you do now? It is up to you. It is not for you to decide then to murder him. He was at this point defenseless, unaware. Can you then creep up on him and cut his throat or drive a dagger into his heart? That did not seem the right thing to do at this point of time to David. To every rest of his men, they would be thinking, this is the golden opportunity, right? I mean, we have been on the run. We have been trying to protect you all this while. And if you do this thing now, all our problems will be over. We will no longer be deemed as fugitives throughout the whole land of Israel. This is our chance. This is our chance. And furthermore, he invoked the name of the Lord. He said, this is the day which God has given this to you. Seize this opportunity. Do not waste it. In a way, you think about it, yes, of all the caves that Saul could have chosen, they chose this one. Was it not God's appointment? And so that was a temptation to him. What would David do here? He crept forward. And perhaps even at this time, he was mixed. What shall I do? He brought his knife, or he brought his sword. And he managed to get close enough that he was there within an arm's length of Saul. And probably he thought he was safe. He was not on his guard. He was not vigilant. And so he crept close enough. But instead of plunging the knife into his heart or taking, a fatal blow, he arose and he cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily, secretly. Saul was unaware of all these things that were happening. Now you think, well, Saul must have been really quite obtuse, right? Not to have noticed that. Because, well, David, as you know by now, he had been very, very adept at hiding, at sneaking around. And so, well, he was a trained soldier by now. Maybe not initially, but now, yes, he had his methods, his ways of creeping up unawares so that he could do what he did. But as tempting as it was, we see that David did not take matters into his own hands. As much as his men wanted him to do so, and as much as strategically or militarily speaking, this really will be the solution to all their problems. Remember, they were outnumbered 5-1 at this point. Right, Saul had 3,000 men, David 600. And why not? Why not do this? That one little thing, a stroke of your sword, all your troubles will be over. And some of us may sit here and also think, yeah, why not? I would have done that, right? I mean, that is the clear solution. And it seems that, everything is in place. God has been the one to arrange it. God is the one who brought your enemy right to your doorstep. Why will you not kill him? You see, just because an opportunity presents itself does not necessarily mean that it is the right thing to do. It is a temptation to misinterpret providence, or to see things happen in a way, and it presents yourself and you think, well, if I just do this simple thing, everything will be solved, everything will be set right. But if it is a sin is still a sin. It will be a fatal mistake to, think that, oh, just because everything seems to providentially fit, oh, this has to be the will of God. No. One clear and basic principle that we have to understand about the will of God is that it will never contravene his law. It will never go against the clear and revealed scripture, commandments of God. And so a very clear, unchangeable truth is that thou shalt not kill. And that means you shall not murder. Now you may argue, well, this was in the situation of war, was it not? But it was not on the battlefield. This was, a man who was unarmed and vulnerable. And furthermore, the greater principle that he argued for here was not just the act of killing or murder. More importantly, This is God's anointed. This is God's chosen king. And because God has been the one setting him in place, it is not up to me to take him out of that place, whether by means of murder or otherwise. And so David had it clear in his mind that what he was not to do at this point was to follow, you know, his men's goading, right? How was he able to resist this temptation? Well, we turn to Psalm 57. And what we have in Psalm 57 is a glimpse of his heart at this point of time, of his state of mind, his thinking. And we see the only way to resist temptation is to be very firmly grounded upon the word of God and upon our faith in him. So Psalm 57, and we read this just now, and we are told that this is a psalm which he wrote when he fled from Saul in the cave. Now there are two instances that this psalm may fit. And Psalm 1 Samuel 22 was one, and that is the time in which he fled from the Philistines, and then he came to the cave of Adullam. So we saw that in Psalm 22, sorry, in chapter 22, and here in Psalm in chapter 24. My belief is that the situation or the description fits more in line with Psalm chapter 24, but it's not something we can conclusively determine. Nonetheless, it gives us a glimpse into the heart of David, whether it's in Psalm 24, 22 or 24, I mean, the same thoughts would apply, right? That in this state of desperation, and you can say vulnerability, David's on the run, he was pressured from all sides, but yet his cry was to the Lord. And his faith was in the Lord. And you see that in the opening verses. It says, "Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee." And that is a principle that we must apply in our lives in every situation that we are facing. When the temptation is that, well, if I do something, I can fix my problem. But yet, if we know that that solution that we are thinking of is an unethical, sinful one, know that that is not God's will. And it may be that God's will is that you have to continue to endure that hardship for a while more. And that was what was for David. Because he chose not to do this, Saul continued to pursue him. And even though he was entirely innocent and he argued his case before Saul, and Saul seemed to relent, it didn't change anything. And so David's men could have later on, you know, berated him and say, "David, why didn't you do that? Because of you, now we continue to have to be on the run. God presented you the opportunity. Why didn't you kill him?" But you see, he said, "My soul trusteth in thee." And that's really the simple answer that we can give. Because we trust in God, we know that he has a perfect solution for us, a solution that will not require us to do something sinful in his sight. That is faith. And that has to be our firm, strong, resolute faith. And that is what David had at this point of time. He says, "In the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed." Yes, he was going through calamities. But he says, "My refuge is not in any cave. My refuge is not in the sword or the strength of my arm or in killing my enemies. My refuge is in thee. In the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge." So you imagine God, as it were, you know, this mother hen overshadowing him with his wings. And he says, "In thee I rest secure. I trust in you." And therefore he says, "I cry unto God my Most High and unto him that performeth all things for me." And his faith led him to know with absolute certainty that God is the one who will intervene. God is the one who will send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that will swallow me up. That was his faith. And perhaps his men interpreted it as, "Oh, this is God's deliverance, right? It has to be. God has sent Saul right to your doorstep. Better do it. Kill him." But David looked at the whole scenario before him, and his conscience and his understanding of God's truth led him to realize, no, this is not God's will. This is not something that I can, in good conscience, do, to touch the Lord's anointed. Therefore, he said, I'm down to verse 7, my heart is fixed. My heart is fixed on what? On God. My heart is firmly established. That's the meaning here. It is firmly established, and I will not be easily moved. I will not be shaken. I will not be swayed. As tempting as this proposition was, he knew that he could not do that. It is not a right thing at all for him to do. And therefore, he retreated. He took that knife, and perhaps there was a moment where he was tempted. That's why he crept forward in the first place. But as he did that, his heart smote him. That means he was convicted. I mean, convicted of what? Of a sin. You think, I mean, that's no big deal, right? He just cut a little piece of cloth from Saul's garment. But even that, he realized, was a sin. What more if he were to take steps further and to plunge that knife into the heart of Saul? And so the second thought that we then go on to is that it is actually a grave transgression to touch the Lord's anointed. It was for him a very tempting proposition, but thank God that at that juncture and later on in chapter 26, also, he did not fall into that temptation. But yet there was a little transgression that he did. And that little transgression also to him was something that smote his heart. Verse 5. And so it came to pass afterwards, so he went forward, he came back, he held that cloth in his hands, and he realized, oh, what have I done? That is my king. And to a king, that is not something you do. To creep up to him while he is on the toilet, cut off a piece of his garment. It is extremely disrespectful, right? And not the sort of honor that you should accord a king. Notwithstanding the fact that he had done terrible things and he was a bad king. But you still don't do that because it's disrespectful. So that in itself was something that smote him. It caused him guilt and shame. And he realized, no, I have done something wrong. And so then he turned and he explained to his men, why? Why did I not kill him? He took this as really almost a teaching opportunity. Right? And he explained further in verse 6, he says, God forbid, the Lord forbid, that I should do this thing unto my master. He is my king, God's appointed authority over me. And he is the Lord's anointed. God is the one that chose him and put him in his place. And so I cannot stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing that he is the anointed of the Lord. And so he repeated that three times. Three times, right? He is the Lord's anointed. He is the Lord's anointed. Sorry, twice. All right, he said that two times. And that was, well, firmly what was in his mind, realizing that it would be a grave sin, a grave transgression to do that. How was he able to come to this conclusion? Well, he was a man after God's own heart, sensitive to the will of God. Now again, if some of us sit here and think, well, what's the big deal? What's the big problem? What's the issue? Well, what we have to do is really to come back to the Word of God and study the Word of God better, to understand. And what holiness is, what is righteousness, what is justice? Because a lot of times we approach matters in our own wisdom, based on our own experience, both based on our subjective understanding of right and wrong. And so we think, based on our pragmatic reasoning, why not? It solves the problem. Why not? Saul is a bad person. Is killing him that bad? It gets rid of one more evil person on this world. Sure, I will do it in a heartbeat. You know, a lot of our contemporary thinking culture is very much influenced, right, by this whole idea of you know, justice being, you know, something that can be taken in the hands of the people. And it's glamorized. This is all, you know, vigilante idea, superhero vigilantes, right? People who go about, you know, fixing the wrongs of society and errors, but they take matters into their own hands, thinking that I can be the hero, and I can be the one to dictate and decide what is right and what is wrong, who deserves to live, who deserves to die. And there is a lot of this sort of subjective morality out there. They look at a situation, they make a judgment call and says, no, this person does not deserve, this person deserves whatever. To be in his position, to live or die, or to have any sort of verdict determined upon them. But we have a perfect standard, the righteous rule of law, and that is the word of God. It is not up to us to determine. And so David explained to his men, as much as this may seem to be the solution to our problems, and it can potentially be misinterpreted as God's deliverance to us, but it is not. Because this man that came in, you hate him all. Yes, all of you hate him, but nonetheless, he is God's anointed. God put him there. And for God's, for purposes known only to God. Perhaps a lesson to teach Israel. When they asked for a king, it was not, at that point of time, a right request to make, because they were basically saying, I don't want God to rule over us, I want a man to rule over us. And so perhaps this was the king that they deserved. But it was to purposes known only to God that this man was put in his place. And therefore, it's not up to any of us to remove him from office. And so therefore, that was a principle that he lived by. It is something that we see written in Psalm 105. Psalm 105, and that's the only other place in the Bible that we see this principle being described or explained. And the context of that actually predates them, right? Now, whether Psalm 105 was written before or after the event, we don't know. But this principle, or this idea of where touched Lot the Knot's anointed came from was with regards to how God dealt with the patriarchs. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That was the context of Psalm 105. Talking about how, you know, God kept his covenant to his people. Right? The covenant, and this will be in verse 9 onwards, it was a covenant that was made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac and confirmed to Jacob. Right? Saying, I will give you the land of Canaan and it is your inheritance. But there were times in which they course went to other nations, verse 13, and when they went, right, and this is referring to the patriarchs, so Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another, he suffered, that means he allowed no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. So what was he referring to here? Now, likely this was alluding to those incidences in the book of Genesis, where people like Abraham or Isaac, right, there were times in which, you know, in momentary weaknesses, they fled to Egypt or the territory of Abimelech. And there were times, right, in which their lives were in danger. Sarah, for her beauty, right, was taken by some of these kings. So God had to appear to them in a dream to warn them, no, this is my chosen one. These are my anointed, and therefore you are not permitted to touch them. And so what this Psalms records for us is that in God, in keeping his covenants, made sure that that protecting hand was upon his chosen people. So there will be people like Abraham and Isaac, right? And so God allowed no man to do them wrong. And whoever it was, even if they were kings, right? Kings like the king of Egypt or Abimelech, who tried to, you know, get rid of Abraham or Isaac so that they could get to their wives, God protected them and warned them that they are not permitted to lay hands upon these men because they are my protected ones. And so David applied that same principle to Saul to say that in the same way that God protected Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because of his covenant, God will protect Saul because he is God's anointed. So that is where that principle and that thinking came from. And so it's recorded for us here in Psalm 105. So that will be the same consistent principle that he applies to himself here in chapter 24 and later on in chapter 26. A similar opportunity to present itself. And then later on, at the death of Saul, we see David mentioning this one more time in 2 Samuel chapter 1. But there was a messenger that came to David and he thought, well, I can be the bringer of good news. And while the record tells us that Saul was the one who fell upon his own sword, this messenger thought to claim glory for himself and proudly reported to David, yes, yes, I was the one who killed Saul for you. thinking that he will win David's favor. What happened? David said to him, "Wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And result of that, now as king, he had the authority to pronounce the death penalty on this man. Why? Because he had committed the grave transgression of touching the Lord's anointed. Now, even though he did not do that, that is what he reported to David, and that's what David thought happened. So, as a king, he could judge and pronounce the death penalty upon this man. It was a grave sin, a grave transgression. And that is what we have to understand, the gravity of this situation here. Because to us, we may think, well, it's not such a big deal. Why make it such a big fuss? No. David consistently applied the word of God. He understood the word of God well, and that is why his heart smote him. And that is how we must also regard God's word, to understand it in its fullness, to understand all the principles that are taught to us in his word of how God deals with us and how what God expects of us in obeying his commandments, his laws, and all of his word. That's what spiritual maturity is about. In recognizing in any and every given situation, what is it that is right in the sight of the Lord? What is it that I should do and what I should not do? That is discerning his will. And so that's why he then explained to his men, no, God forbid, may it never be that I would think to do such a thing, to lay hands against God's anointed one. But yet, as I mentioned earlier, the principle of touch not the Lord's anointed does not mean that we cannot speak up. We can do so, but in a respectful manner. And that is what he then does in verse 8 to verse 15. He does not do anything that is sinful or immoral in fixing his situation. But this turn of events presented him an opportunity, a risky one, you may say, but an opportunity to try to plead his innocence. Right? And that's what I'll describe here in this next point from verse 8 to verse 15 as a godly plea. A godly plea. For God to judge the anointed. Right? So what do we see happening here? So after this, so Saul went out and probably waited for him to go a distance and return to the company of his men. And then he arose out and went out of the cave. And in doing so, I mean, he was exposing himself and his men, right? Their position. And remember, they were outnumbered 5-1. If a battle would take place there and then, they were in a very, very dangerous situation. Nonetheless, he thought this was an excellent opportunity, not to kill Saul or to defeat him, but really to have that opportunity to plead to Saul's conscience and to show that, you see, Saul, I really mean you no harm. And so he arose afterward and went out of the cave, and he cried after Saul, saying, "My Lord, the king." You see that there? Even after all that happened, he still very respectfully addressed Saul. And not only that, when Saul looked behind him, he stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. Why? Because he's his king. And that is the honor that is accorded to the king. So he bowed himself and then he said to David, David said to Saul, "Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt?" He says, why do you think that I'm out to get you? And so what he's doing, he firstly approaches Saul very, very respectfully, not because of the person, but because of the office, right? And so recognizing that you are the Lord's anointed, and my duty as an Israelite is still to be, as one of your subjects, deeply respectful to you. I mean, you think, why would he want to do that? That's his enemy, right? That's the person trying to kill him. But that's the humility of David, right? When he put all self aside and recognize, well, this is God's anointed, and therefore I bow. But he takes this opportunity to explain his innocence. Right? He says, no, I am not seeking your hurt. I want no ill against you. And look, I had this opportunity presented to me, but I didn't do that. So just glance over to verse 11. He says, moreover, my father, still very respectful and pleading, well, to the relationship that they share. He says, see, the skirt of thy robe in my hand. For in that I cut the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not. So to him it was sort of like evidence, right? Know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in my hand. I mean you no harm, and I did my utmost not to sin against you. And therefore, please, right? That's why he's saying, please, will you let off your pursuit of me? But, you know, instead, what have you tried to do? You have tried to hunt me without cause, right? He says, you know, what have you been trying to do? What have you been trying to do is like hunt me down as if like I'm a dead dog and a flea. Why? Do you not realize that I had this opportunity and chose not to take it? But most importantly, what he sought to do was to explain the divine principle behind that, to assure him that I will never do this. Why? Because I see you, I recognize you as the Lord's anointed. All right, verse 10. He says, behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord hath delivered thee to today unto mine hand in the cave. And some bade me to kill you, but mine eye spared thee. And I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. So very consistent, right? Exactly as what happened, he narrated and recounted this incident to him. He says, yes, we saw that by God's providence, he brought you to me. But it was not so that I could kill you, so that I could spare you. But in sparing you, to prove to you that I am innocent. I mean you no ill, I mean you no harm. And David sincerely meant that. What he desired, you know, even after all that had happened, was not vengeance. It was simply for Saul's repentance. Right? For Saul to recognize his error and to stop doing what he was doing. That's all. That's all. And again, a very noble way to deal with the matter. Right? No selfish, self-seeking vengeance. Just simply trust and faith in God and a desire for this man before him to see and recognize the error of his ways, to see and recognize the hand of God working. And that was his testimony. And so while he pleaded to Saul, the larger plea was really to God. And that's what he says from verse 12 onwards. Right? That ultimately, God is the one that will judge. That's why, and that's what dictated his actions in you know, making him not want to seek vengeance. So he demonstrates, really, what's the reason why was I able to make this difficult choice against the counsel of my men? It was simply the faith in the justice of God. And so he said, the Lord judge between me and you. The Lord will avenge me of you. I don't have to take matters into my own hands. I don't have to be the one to take action. My hand, he promises, will not be upon you. And he quotes this proverb. So it's not, you know, Proverbs as in the book of Proverbs, but it was basically an ancient saying. Wickedness proceeds from the wicked. What does that mean? It means wicked people, sinful people, will do sinful things, right? So sinful actions come out of sinful people. Or as how perhaps Jesus put it in the New Testament, that a bad tree brings forth bad fruit, or a corrupt tree brings forth corrupt fruit, right? And so he says, now, sin will only proceed from sinful people. And what he's basically saying or implying is that I am not one of them. I mean you no ill or no harm. My desire is not to do wicked deeds, and therefore I will not kill you, right? My hand will not be upon you, but you, right? And so he's quite direct here. And again, the implication is clear. What are you doing, King of Israel? And after who do you pursue? Why are you hunting me like you are a dead dog or a flea? And he's basically saying, I am that dead dog. I am that flea. Right? Why are you pursuing me to the point of death? And I'm nothing. I'm just like this insignificant little flea. What's a flea? Like a tiny little bug, right, on an animal. He says, I am nothing. I am nothing. But why are you pursuing after me? And therefore, God be the judge and judge between me and you. And God will see and plead my cause, for God knows that I'm innocent. And he will deliver me out of your hands. And so what he was saying to before Saul, of course, was, you know, pledging his faith to the Lord, giving Saul the assurance that I will not kill you, but really entrusting himself to God to be the one to judge. saying that, you know, I will not seek vengeance. Rather, as what Paul says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And that is, well, what God expects of us also. Right? It's not up to us to seek any sort of so-called vigilante justice, right? To take matters in our own hands and try, you know, to get rid of the evil, get rid of the sin. No, I mean, there is due process. There are due processes that we can go through. But it's not up to us to do sinful, immoral, unethical, wicked things. And so that was what David was very clear about. And instead he says, I put the matter in God's hands. And that is what faith would lead to us. As we think, yes, touch not God's anointed. Why? Because we trust in God. We trust in God's deliverance. We trust in God's justice. And as much as we do see a lot of injustice around us, we see a lot of unfairness in this world. God is the one whom we trust. Therefore, we don't have to worry. We don't have to, you know, lose sleep over all these things, even if it directly affects us. We entrust the matter to the Lord. And that's what David had to have the strength of courage to be able to say and do, as hard as it was, because all those men around him, behind him, were second-guessing his action. Maybe probably many of them were thinking, David, what are you doing? Are you out of your mind? This was God's opportunity given to you, and you blew it. You wasted it. And now you're trying to reason with this man who time and again have proven himself to be so unreasonable. But David never wavered. Because while appealing to Saul, he understood that the greater authority is God himself. So when we say touch not God's anointed, it's really to understand that God ultimately has authority over all things, and God's justice will definitely be seen. Now, in response to that, and really our final point, is that there was a false commitment, a false confession, really, from Saul. But that did not deter David. It did not change his principle. So very quickly, when it came to pass, when David made an end of speaking these words, as Saul said unto him, unto Saul, that Saul said, is this thy voice, my son David? And he lifted up his voice and wept. He seemed, on the surface, to be almost repentant, even. Almost reconciliatory, wanting to make amends. And he seemed to say the right thing. He said to David, thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. And thou hast showed me this day how thou hast dealt well with me, for as much as when God had delivered me into thine hand, thou killest me not. So he said all the same thing. And he seemed to say all the right things. And it seemed to be a confession. I have done evil, you have done good. Now, whether that was sincere or not, we know that in the subsequent chapters, it will prove to be all a lie. All a lie. Now, whether at that point of time, maybe he was pricked in his heart a little bit. Maybe that's what prevented him from, you know, jumping into action there and then, right? He had the strength of numbers. He had David vulnerable right in front of him. He could have given the command and says, man, there he is, kill him. But he didn't. And so maybe something worked in his heart at that point of time, and he made this confession. And he goes on to, you know, even say more than what David said. So, if a man find his enemy, will he let him go away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good, for thou hast done this unto me this day. But he has one more final important point in verse 20. He says, behold, I know well that thou surely shalt be king. Thou shalt surely be king. And that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. Now that's quite an amazing confession. Because all this while, he had been fighting it. Right? All this while, all the actions of Saul had been to prevent David from becoming king. And his solution, try to kill David so that David cannot become king. And as much as that was his desire, at this point of time, he seemed to be forced to confess that, oh, it seems to be a futile effort. Because everything seems to be working in your favor. And what he's, you know, saying, or whether he fully believes that or not, we don't know. And it seemed to not be the case. But he seemed to make that confession that thou shalt surely be king. And what he was doing then is to recognize David's anointing. So you see that there? this whole principle of touch not God's anointed, that was, I mean, what we've been talking about is David applying that principle, right? That I will not do so because I recognize God's hand. Turn things around. Saul, in his confession, seemed to recognize that as well. Right? To say that I see, I know for certain that you will be king. That this is God's will. God has delivered me into your hand, but you chose not to take actions. I recognize the fact that this is God's will now. That the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. And therefore he pleads to him and he says, swear now by the Lord that you will not cut off my seed after me. He was afraid. He was afraid that when you come to power, you will turn things around and you will kill me. So please, do not kill me. Or, you know, perhaps he knows, right? The only way David becomes king is when he dies. But my seed, my children, my descendants, Jonathan, his other sons, his grandchildren, he was very afraid. Because that is what kings do. When kings come to power, they wipe out the royal family before them, the previous dynasty, so that there will not be any challenge to the throne. And Saul says, please, when you come to power, do not kill. But what he was acknowledging was the fact that, David, you are God's anointed. But it was all a false confession. Because what we will see later on is that he will just go back to his old ways. He will resume trying to kill David. So maybe briefly, he came to his senses. Briefly, he could see and recognize that all these attempts are futile and there's nothing he can do against the will of God. And so at that point of time, he went home. He eased off that attack. But he was not sincere about that. Does that mean or give rise or give cause then for David to turn around and say, well, since he tries to touch me, who is the God's anointed, therefore now I have just cause to touch him? No. You see, even if the playing field is not fair, even if the people that are opposed to us do not play by the rules, so to speak, again, that still does not mean that we have the right to touch the Lord's anointed. That means we have the right to go against the will of God, against his revealed will. No, even though Saul made that confession, he continued his pursuit of David, seeking deliberately to touch God's anointed. I mean, Saul, to kill David. But what we'll see is David very consistently applying this principle, that later on in chapter 26, similar thing happens, he still does not do so. Because no matter what, and no matter how disadvantaged we are, now how badly the odds are stacked against us, and even if we see that the people that are opposed to us, they are doing sinful, wicked, immoral things, does not give us cause to then stoop to their level and do the same. No. The principle of touch not the Lord's anointed applies consistently and continually. And that has to be the principle by which we live our lives as well. Yes, others may continue to lie, to cheat, to steal, to do whatever, but we trust in God. And we hold true and hold firm to our commitment to the Word of God, our principles that are founded upon it. That is how we have to live. That is our testimony. That is our standing before the Lord. And that's what, you know, made David the man after God's own heart. That even in the most desperate of situation that he was in, his allegiance, first and foremost, was always to do the right thing in the sight of the Lord. Was he perfect? Of course not. There were times he faltered, times he failed. But at this juncture, he passed the test. He was very resolute in his commitment to touch not the Lord's anointed. May that be a principle that we live by as well. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word and what we see here in the life of David. Lord, we pray that thou grant us that same conviction and courage of conviction, also to stand firm upon thy word and thy truth, knowing that in all things that we must and always continue to obey thee, no matter what. We thank thee in Jesus' most blessed name we pray. Amen.